We're very pleased to have Brother Ed Grabner serve us this morning. And he has selected
God's Book of Remembrance.
God's Book of Remembrance. That was my fault. He did give that to me earlier. God's Book of Remembrance. Brother Ed, we're looking forward to your service. Thank you.
Thank you very much.
Well, this is why we need paper, brethren. God doesn't need paper. We don't have to worry about his memory, but in these aging earthen vessels, we need paper. So we write things down. Have that. Well, it's a wonderful privilege to be here with you and to especially bring the love and greetings of your brethren that meet as the San Antonio Bible students. They all especially send their love. Sister Gail, I know, would know many and recognize most of the faces here, but you have brethren there that don't travel as much, and some of you might know of a Sister Sandy Hendricks and her background as a Burke from the St. Louis area, so if you know that family and history and background. But some brethren that have been meeting with us now for just a few years, Brothers Mitchell and Sister Sandy Self, right there in Austin, and then an elderly sister that's down in New Braunfels who really has never traveled, but she's originally from Wisconsin, and her family had a truth background from the Wisconsin area, so she knew Bible students in Wisconsin. Ended up down in New Braunfels, came in touch with the brethren there, consecrated, and we have a chance of meeting in her home there in New Braunfels. And then a sister, Jackie Lancaster, who is really from that area, and a sister, Candace Strauss, who does connect with us some, but you may see her online if you see her name sometimes as she reaches out there. But much love and greetings from your brethren there. Our considerations, this thought of God's Book of Remembrance, you probably all know where we're kind of going for as far as where we get this title from, but really, it was a stimulation from the Malachi 3:16 and 17 that we chose that title to use for this little book we call a Book of Remembrance that some brethren started a number of years ago, which is just the Thursday manna texts that are a little booklet, a little pocket size, a little half-page size. We've had the privilege, Sister Gail and I and some brethren in Muhammad area, of making those available on an annual basis to anybody who's interested. And so we have some of those in the works. I didn't have a chance to bring any with me. They're in production. But just a nice way of kind of keeping track of your experiences, and whether you use a tool like that or some type of a journal, it's nice to be able to reflect back on the year's providences. And sometimes I like to take notes with our testimony meetings of the brethren's experiences likewise, and reflect back from an ecclesia standpoint of the Lord's providences. I thought it was very interesting to see the manna for today, as well as Brother Jack's opening thoughts and how he weaved that in with your morning devotions. And I know apparently it's very much on everyone's minds here, the upcoming year and the year of service and opportunity that might be. Well, your friends there in Austin are having a special study today. They're meeting in our home since Sister Judy wasn't able to host. Going over a reprint with some questions, because we're preparing likewise for our annual business, which will start next week, and thinking ahead and the privileges we have as a small little group, and just to be able to reflect and think not only on the privileges we've enjoyed thus far, but how might we serve the Lord as a group, as an ecclesia. So even the hymn seemed to fit in well with this theme, so we appreciate the Lord's providence. But as we've noted, we're really taking our considerations from Malachi 3:16 and 17. So we'll just read this from the King James. Then they that feared, and that's really more the thought, reverenced the Lord, that's all caps, Jehovah. So they that reverenced Jehovah spake often one to another. And Jehovah hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before them, before him, for them that feared or reverenced him, Jehovah, and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. So oftentimes we think of this scripture, we kind of take it out of context for the blessing and lesson that's there. But as we've reflected on this in the past and kind of went back, we thought, well, you know, let's consider this scripture in the context. Maybe that will jump out at us and appreciate it all the more as to what God particularly took into consideration. That here is the creator of the universe, who needs nothing, wanted to make a special record of. A very special record of. So we're going to do a little overview of Malachi's prophecy and the context surrounding our chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And some specific lessons that we'll get from that. And then we'll just kind of at the very end, just consider some general lessons that we can get from this scripture that maybe from a personal standpoint and how it can apply to us. So we want to look really at the purpose of Malachi's prophecy and again this context that's surrounding these verses. So why do we want this overview? Why do we want to get this in mind? Well, as noted, I think it will help us appreciate the character of the class that is really represented in verse chapter 3, 16 and 17. And it will also help us appreciate any general lessons that we will be able to get out of this. Now, references for you. There really are quite a few reprint references, but we found probably chiefly just on Malachi and Malachi's prophecy here. Reprint 2540, reprint 2540, and reprint 2542, reprint 2542. Again, if you just go to your index for the towers and just look up that scripture, you're going to find many, many more references where it's cited in context. Now, to really appreciate Malachi's prophecy, we need to step back and get the historical background. Think of the historical background as we have recorded for us in the scriptures. Now, we do know from history we have this first year of Cyrus, which we have dated as 536 B.C., and here is this opportunity to return to the land in order to reestablish their religious and civil arrangements. And we all know from our studies, really, out of all those who had been led captive into Babylon, had settled there, the numbers that grew over that period of time of captivity was significant. And many had settled in, and only a small representative number actually returned to the land. And we can get lessons from that likewise. But as they return, we then have in 467 B.C., we have Ezra's commission. We have this recorded for us in Scripture. We have 454 B.C., we have Nehemiah's commission. And so over this period of time of returning and starting to not only first focus on the temple, but later the commission to build the walls, the work really progressed slowly. There were many disappointments and setbacks over that period of time. Malachi's prophecy was given while Nehemiah was absent from Jerusalem for a period of time. Now, the prophecy contains pronouncements against the unfaithful and promises to the faithful. And there are features of the prophecy that those living at that time would have taken very personal, thinking this must apply to us, because here's the thought of this messenger of the covenant who would return to the temple to purify the descendants of Levi. So they're thinking, ooh, this must be an application to us personally at this time. So the effect that it had on them is it very likely stirred them up to faithfully finish the work once Nehemiah returned. So this was the effect at that time. But really, this was really to be prophetic and that it would have its application really in two parts, as we find many of the prophecies that relate to Israel. There might have been an effect, an immediate effect, when the prophecy was revealed, but then it had an application to the nominal fleshly house at the time of our Lord's first advent and would in all likelihood have a primary and larger significant fulfillment to the nominal spiritual house. So you're going to find this with many of the prophecies that were given to Israel. And this is the case in Malachi's prophecy, as well as you'd find all of the prophecies in Isaiah. Many of them had a dual application. So the primary application, though, we believe, does apply to classes in the nominal spiritual house during the gospel age harvest. And so that will be what we'll find as we go through this. And again, we find with really just the general theme of the scriptures, even in a case of a prophecy like this, there are lessons that can be obtained that are really beneficial to all of God's spiritual children, no matter where they've lived or what time they've lived throughout this age of sacrifice. That's been the general tenor of the scriptures. Now, there may have been items that were very specific to points in time, just demonstrating God's foreknowledge and how he would design and arrange the affairs. But the principles that can be obtained there, if you had access to the scriptures, would be lessons that would help be helpful for one who is walking in this age of sacrifice. Now, our focus is going to be on the primary application, and again, as we've noted, maybe some general lessons that are still applicable today. Now, to appreciate the primary application, we would also like to note the typical nature of the historical background we've already shared. So when you think about this, the type-antitype relationship between these two ages, which we study, which we get into in our Parallels Dispensation chapter, which the friends are studying right now. We have an extra meeting on Saturdays with the friends there in Austin, and we're going through the second volume, and we're up into the Parallel Dispensation. So it's been a real joy. I've made this point in the past as far as my own personal studies. These are the studies that just really energize me. It's just the remarkable nature of the correspondences of the time features of God's plan. But when we look back at this type, when fleshly Israel was in captive to Babylon, well, this was typical of spiritual Israel's captivity in mystic Babylon. You had fleshly Israel's return to the land and the reestablishment of their religious services, first laying the foundation of the temple and ultimately restoring the golden vessels. Well, the antitype to that was the Reformation. It was reestablishing the foundation doctrine of justification by faith that would ultimately lead to the restoring of many golden truths that had been lost and perverted. In the type, work progressed slowly. There are many disappointments and setbacks, as we had noted. Likewise, the Reformation work in antitype goes on in fits and starts and concluded in numerous Protestant denominations in league with the civil authorities, producing more tares. Daniel's prophecy. They felt flattered by the civil authority, fell to that influence. Back in the typical picture, this all culminated in the judgment of nominal fleshly house and the separation between the wheat and the chaff in the harvest of the Jewish age. And here in antitype, this all culminates in the judgment of the nominal spiritual house and the separation between the wheat and the tares in the harvest of the gospel age. Now, when we consider parallels, we consider them between these two ages, the parallels that are just in character only. But what's so remarkable about these particular parallel relationships is they were parallel not only in character, but also in time. So as we establish through our study of the parallels, this double that establishes this 1845-year relationship, and now we start seeing correspondences of events that correspond not only in character, but also along this 1845-year parallel arrangement. So in a reprint to a letter to Brother Russell that's reprinted in 3575, it's titled A Later Letter from Brother John Edgar, he notes this further confirmation of the Volume 2 parallels, and he's noting these parallels between the reformers and those characters in the type back in Israel's experience and the reformers. Some wonderful, remarkable parallels there, which are also covered in Pyramid Passages, Volume 2, pages. He's got a chart there on page 102 and to 110. So if you look at the Pyramid Passages, Volume 2, pages 102 to 110, you get a further explanation. Now, we're going to review Malachi's prophecy again to help us appreciate the contrast that is here drawn between an unfaithful class at the time of our Lord's return, whose reward is described as, quote, utter destruction, and a faithful class whose reward is described by as Jehovah considers them to promise to make them his jewels, his treasured possession. Now, I'm going to be reading sections from the Jewish Publication Society translation. So when we prepared this originally, that kind of jumped out at us as a good translation to follow along here. And we'll just add some explanation as we proceed. Now, when we go to verse 1, it begins with a pronouncement. It begins with a pronouncement. The word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi, and Malachi means the messenger of Jehovah. The messenger of Jehovah. Now, verses 2 and 3 continues and says, I have shown you love, saith the Lord. But you ask, how have you shown us love? The Lord explains by declaring, Esau is Jacob's brother, yet I have accepted Jacob and have rejected Esau. I have made his hills a desolation, his territory a home for beasts of the desert. Now again, Israel would have taken this very personally based on their history. But the Lord's really referring to a typical Jacob and Israel and Esau here. So when we look at this from the antitypical standpoint, you know, again, God is reminds Israel of his love for them as demonstrating his favors to Jacob and Esau. But when we consider who he's antitypically represented here, Jacob here represents those who prefer the inheritance implied in the promises over the satisfaction of their natural cravings. It was a preference for spiritual favors and promises over natural favors and promises. So it is appropriate, when you take this antitypically, that Jehovah first reminds the nominal spiritual house of the great favor they have enjoyed during the period of natural Israel's Mishnah, or double of disfavor. Now, next comes a series of pronouncements respecting how the nominal mass have demonstrated their unfaithfulness to the favors and blessings that were then open to them. The specific lessons apply to Babylon, to Christendom, at the time of her judgment and the close of her parallel period of favor. These pronouncements also constitute general lessons that are applicable to all who profess consecration throughout the age of sacrifice. Now we're going to consider one part of the prophecy in detail to demonstrate the primary application, and then we will summarize the remaining verses, bringing us up to chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Now, the part that we're going to consider of the prophecy in detail is covered in chapter 1, 6 to 14. Chapter 1, verses 6 to 14. Now, God first puts forth a principle and then poses a question to the unfaithful priestly class. In Malachi 1, verse 6, he says, a son should honor his father and a slave his master. Now, if I am a father, where is the honor due me? And if I am a master, where is the reverence due me? Saith the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who scorn my name. Now, to scorn the name of the Most High God, the King James translation uses this thought of despise, to despise his name. And from the Strong's, which would be your Hebrew 959, means to disesteem. So this is the thought of to scorn, despise, to disesteem the name of God. Now this is a very cutting reproof to a class that profess to be both children and servants of God. Now in their own defense, though, they ask, how have we scorned thy name? Suggesting, this is impossible. How have we scorned your name? Well, Jehovah proceeds to explain that by offering defiled sacrifices on his altar, they openly demonstrate how they despise his table and therefore despise his name. They do this when they offer blemished sacrifices unto the Lord in fulfillment of their vows. The Lord declares that he would prefer that they make no offering at all under such circumstances, and that he will not accept any offering from them. They make their course all the more reprehensible by acknowledging that the table of the Lord is defiled and reason that therefore it can be despised, and note that it would be too much bother to do otherwise. Then the Lord summarizes their error and adds his judgment in these words. And so you degrade it, said the Lord of hosts, and you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick, and you offer such an oblation. Will I accept it from you, saith the Lord? A curse on the cheat who has an unblemished male in his flock, but for his vow of sacrifices, a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, said the Lord of hosts, and my name is revered among the nations. So he's really putting it very directly to them and making it very clear in what way they had despised his name. Now, as we analyze these verses, think of the history of the iniquitous Babylonish system, the mother and her harlot daughters, and the conditions, therefore, that prevailed throughout all of Christendom at the time of our Lord's return. By the 4th century, the falling away had culminated in throwing out the Word of God and accepting in its place the creeds of church councils and the dictates of the Roman civil authority, whom they accepted as the head of the church in place of Christ. That's just right there in the 4th century. And to this, there's the gradual adoption of the errors of the heathen religions they had replaced as the religion of the state. The church priesthood strove for and ultimately obtained the desired position of Pontifex Maximus, and then obtained civil authority over Rome in 539 AD, which began a period of 1,260 years of control, which they used to rape and pillage the common man and persecute any distractors. Full control over the empire came in 799 AD, and for an even 1,000 years, there was an evil counterfeit of Christ's millennial kingdom. The abuses of the church priesthood led to the Great Reformation beginning in the 16th century. The sole authority of the Word of God was reestablished, and the foundation doctrine of justification by faith was once again fully appreciated. From this, many reformers sprang forth, each emphasizing some point of truth that had long been buried under the papal dungheap of heathen doctrines and ceremonies. The popularity of these reformers led to new Protestant religious sects that eventually succumbed to the flatteries of their civil protectors, and like the Mother Church, they committed fornication with the kings of the earth. With the close of the 1260 years, papacy's power to persecute was broken, and God's two witnesses stood up in the form of Bible societies, and the Bible was published in virtually all known languages and distributed throughout the earth. Along with this, an intense interest in Bible study was awakened, and many more beautiful truths were uncovered, with time prophecy and the expectation of Christ's second advent at the forefront of these studies. Though it proved to be too early for a proper understanding of both the time and the manner of Christ's second advent, this intense period of Bible study had the effect of cleansing the true sanctuary class of the errors that had defiled the Lord's table for many centuries. At this very point in time, the merely nominal believers demonstrated their preference for the abominations through the establishment of the Evangelical Alliance, thus demonstrating the very character illustrated in the section of this prophecy that we have been considering. Furthermore, once we come to the point of our Lord's return in 1874, and by 1876, both the time and the manner were properly understood, at that very juncture, shortly thereafter, the representatives of the Protestant organizations flatly reject the clear presentation of these truths and demonstrated again their preference for the defiling errors. You may remember the history. It's around that time frame that Brother Russell was able to call upon all the ministers of the Allegheny area and have them come for a meeting. And we don't have a record of what he shared, but we know what he understood at that time. He understood the time. He understood the manner. He understood a lot of the foundation doctrines that we would hold as part of present truth. He must have explained all of that. Not one accepted it. Not one. In this way, just as in the judgment of the nominal fleshly house, it was the judgment by their representatives. What will their representatives do? That is the way the Lord was judging the nominal spiritual house likewise. And then you find this really recorded quite remarkably in the Tower articles and letters that were written into Brother Russell. it was not uncommon that ministers would secretly profess what they did not personally believe as far as the errors, but they felt they must preach them for the sake of the organization they were hirelings to. Very many letters written into Brother Russell of ones who had to admit they had done that, but were appreciating present truth, and they were leaving those organizations. It was in this manner that they scorned, despised, or disesteemed the name of the Lord. His name is his character, as it is illustrated in his plan. The errors they preferred misrepresented God's plan, and therefore misrepresented his character. They willingly accepted this fact and reasoned that it would be too much bother to clear these matters up, and that in some respects the errors they did not believe personally still had some beneficial effect upon their ignorant subjects. The end justified the means in their eyes, in spite of the judgment they would merit for such unfaithfulness. Now, Malachi's prophecy goes on and enumerates other ways in which the professed priests of God have demonstrated their unfaithfulness. Chapter 2, 1 to 9, emphasizes that contrary to the covenant the Lord had established with Levi, due to his reverence and awe for his name, they had abused their position as priests, and instead of aiding those that would look up to them, they made many to stumble through their rulings. Chapter 2, verse 10 emphasizes the abhorrence of their unfaithfulness to their marriage covenant. Chapter 3, 1 to 5 notes a time of judgment and a time of purifying the descendants of Levi that they may present offerings of righteousness. Judgment, though, must begin at the house of God. And so we read in verse 5, "But, that is first, I will step forward to contend against you, and I will act as a relentless accuser against those who have no fear of me, who practice sorcery, who commit adultery, who swear falsely, who cheat laborers of their hire, and who subvert the cause of the widow, orphan, stranger, saith the Lord of hosts." Just like in the case of our Lord dealing with the nominal professors of his day, as well as the prophetic statements that would regarding this nominal spiritual house and its abominations, and Apostle Paul pointing out many of the same types of character and characteristics, we have to understand these have a very high spiritual application, not just the vulgar lower consideration of some of these abuses. But it was in a spiritual way that they had committed all of these acts, and the Lord here in prophecy is pointing it out for us. But why was it to be this way? Was there no possibility of escaping the judgment? Well, in chapter 3, verses 6 and 7 of Malachi's prophecy here, the Lord emphasizes that it is this way because the Lord does not change, and neither had they, for as the Lord declares, "From the very days of your fathers you have turned away from my laws and have not observed them." From the days of their fathers. Again, we're looking at the antitypical application. Who are our fathers? That was the early church. Our Lord and the apostles who laid down for us the foundation of our faith and the explanation of much of the Old Testament so that we could understand type and antitype. So here, from that very time, and as we learn from the Apostle Paul, the spirit of iniquity had already begun to work in their day. The apostles were the only ones who were prohibiting the adversary from planting those tares. And as our Lord's parable would indicate, when men slept, those that were prohibiting that work, the enemy would be able to come in. But really, the Spirit had already started to invade the early church. And it was the effort of the Apostle Paul and Peter and others who were really keeping that at bay, pointing that Spirit out in order to protect the brethren. Now, Malachi chapter 3, verse 7, though, also shows the great long-suffering patience and mercy of our God by holding out some hope that if they would turn back to him, he promised to turn back to them. But they cannot admit that they have turned from him. And again, they ask, how shall we turn back? Let's say, well, we have never turned from you. Why would you tell us to turn back? How is this possible? Again, either ignorant and or trying to present a false defense for their condition. Because they ask, ought man to defraud God? God reminds them that they have defrauded him. And again they ask, how have we been defrauding you? They cannot admit their condition. God's answer comes in the form of a proposed solution with an incredible blessing attached. He says, bring the full tithe into the storehouse, and let there be food in my house, and thus put me to the test. I will surely open the floodgates of the sky for you and pour down boundless blessing, and I will banish the locusts from you so that they will not destroy the yield of your soil. And your vines in the field shall no longer miscarry, and all the nations shall account you happy, for you shall be the most desired of lands. What a wonderful prospect. The Lord put forth a solution. Would they accept it? You know, here we learn that the nominal spiritual house had been defrauding God by failing to live up to their profession of having committed their all unto the Lord. Now, was the solution to this matter and the promise the Lord was holding out just empty words with no possibility of being accomplished? What we learn in Jeremiah 51, as Babylon's condition and judgment is being rehearsed, and the responsibility of the Lord's true people is being put forth, we find in verses 8 and 9, we read, Jeremiah 51, 8 and 9, Babylon is suddenly fallen and destroyed. Howl for her, take balm for her pain, if so be she may be healed. He says, we would have healed Babylon, but she is not healed. Forsake her, and let us go every one into his own country. For her judgment reacheth unto heaven, and is lifted up even to the skies. Put forth a solution. But recognizing the character that was there, also in prophecy, as we find, they clearly would not reform, and the judgment would come. The judgment would come, and the trouble associated with that. They were not healed because they could not admit that for centuries they had been defrauding the Lord of hosts. Therefore, they sealed their own judgment, and like a great millstone, they were lifted up, and in the end would be cast into the sea, never to rise again. Their obstinate, irreverent character is further demonstrated in Malachi 3, verses 13 to 15. Malachi 3, 13 to 15. Again, the Lord reminds them of their wavered course by saying, you have spoken hard words against me. And still ignorant of their offense, or putting forth some false defense in their case, they ask, what have we been saying amongst ourselves against you? And then God rehearses their own words before them, saying, you have said, it is useless to serve God. What have we gained by keeping his charge and walking in abject awe of the Lord of hosts? And so we account the arrogant happy. They have indeed done evil and endured. They have indeed dared God and escaped. And so it appeared to the nominal spiritual house. Now with this context, brethren, with this portion of our consideration of Malachi's prophecy before our minds, and the condition of the nominal mass so vividly portrayed, we come to the scriptures that describe the Lord's faithful saints who stand out in contrast, and we find out what it is about them that is so special to the Creator of the universe that he would want to make a permanent record of their example. Chapter 3, verse 16 from the JPS translation. We like this translation for this one word, in this vein, in this context. So you have to take the context into consideration. It's in this vein. Now consider this class contrasted with what we've been spending virtually the bulk of this prophecy to bring before everyone's minds. We have a class that's going to stand out in contrast. So in this vein, have those who revere the Lord been talking to one another? The Lord has heard and noted it, and a scroll of remembrance has been written at his behest concerning those who revere the Lord and esteem his name. The class here described are credited with having appreciated the most fundamental principle that the nominal priests never saw, that the fear or reverence of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and that reverence was exercised in their esteem of his name. His name. As we've considered, his name is really his character. You go back to Exodus 33, Lord says, I'm going to declare my name. I'll tell you what my name is. I'm the Lord God, merciful. You really, to understand God's name is to appreciate his character. And that character is demonstrated through this divine plan of the ages. To really understand that plan, you get a full understanding of the Creator's character. And this is what was coming out right at that time, in contrast to this nominal mass and its judgment and its priests being judged according to the character of its priesthood. And here were the Lord's saints grasping an understanding and coming to a full appreciation of this divine plan and seeing God's character in a light that had never been fully revealed before. And it is noteworthy to the Lord of hosts that this class talk to one another. And in harmony with his covenant with Levi, there would therefore be proper rulings in their mouths, nothing perverse in their lips. Likewise, such will have served the Lord with complete loyalty and will have assisted in holding many back from iniquity. This class had not sworn deceitfully. They had been faithful to their marriage covenant, and they have not held anything back. They have given their all, and truly they have received the promised blessings in return. What did the Lord promise? Surely I will open the floodgates of the sky, pour out such a blessing you cannot contain it. Would we esteem present truth as being such an evidence of pouring out such a blessing that could hardly be contained? And such was the case in that early period when they finally understood the Lord's presence. This class had spoken no hard words against the Lord. They have no esteem for the proud and the arrogant. They are not deceived by the apparent failure on God's part to presently judge the proud. They believe his word, which tells them to humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due time. And they are assured likewise that if any man exalt themselves, they will be abased in due time. What were our brethren preaching from the very earliest years of this harvest arrangement? They were pointing to 1914. This proud tower, this arrangement is going down because God has declared it. And they had confidence in that, had faith in that. And what is the reward that the Lord has in store for this class? Well, that was verse 17. And on the day that I am preparing, said the Lord of hosts, they shall be my treasured possession. The King James renders this my jewels, reminding us of the high priest, garments of glory and beauty, where Jehovah's jewel class, the 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, the 144,000 in all, are illustrated in the 12 stones mounted in gold settings, thus illustrating the divine nature for us that will be ultimately received. This is all, they were mounted on this breastplate attached to the forefront of the ephod. For wonderful explanation and consideration of this, you can find this in your Tabernacle Shadow Study, pages 35 and 36. But before entering into this glorious reward, the Lord includes a promise that is applicable to this class during the time that the remainder of the nominal spiritual house is going into utter destruction due to their unfaithfulness. The promise to the faithful class is that they would be, quote, spared as a man spareth his own son who serveth him. Now this class is similarly described in Revelation 15, verse 2, as standing on a sea of glass mingled with fire, holding the harps of God. Now, why do they escape the trouble and have the privilege of a clear insight into God's word? Because, as noted there, they had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name. And what does the Lord want everyone to learn from this principal application of the prophecy, though? We think this is the main lesson for all of us that we get here in verse 18. And you shall come to see the difference between the righteous and the wicked, between him who has served the Lord and him who has not served him. Though we can certainly see these lessons from our standpoint, again, I believe the principal application of this prophecy is at the time that Babylon was being judged and the responsibility, therefore, that the Lord's people would have felt as they stood out in contrast to the nominal mass. There was the call to come out of her, my people. They had all the information they need. They could see the judgment of that arrangement. And in such vivid language in prophecy, but also the character being demonstrated in the news every day, here was opposition to the truth being manifested in the various papers that they were all reading. They all knew the character of these ministers. It's really quite remarkable as you come down to the end of Brother Russell's ministry, and you find this well documented for you in the Towers. It'll fit in with some of our considerations in the next hour. But here were the ministers, and people were sending letters into him showing what they were preaching from their pulpits as they prepared for this war, as they were in the midst of the war. You had Protestant ministers telling their congregates to join the military and go over there and fight those so-and-sos. And then you had the Catholic side doing the same thing. All of them professing to be brethren of Christ, but all admonishing and encouraging each other to shoot and kill each other. So their true character was vividly brought before the minds of the world at that time, and certainly would not have been lost on the Lord's people. And that's why many of those letters were sent in to Brother Russell with that documentation. And he includes that in the later Towers. Now, when we see these characteristics, and we look at these lessons, and we see this principle application, but if we take the Malachi 3, 16, and 17 out of context, then there are wonderful lessons that all of the Lord's people can get from these verses. Certainly the characteristics described here and the promises attached would be applicable to all who have sought to serve the Lord during the age of sacrifice. All of the Lord's true saints will have a supreme reverence for God and for his name as they have been able to discern it from the study of his word. All the Lord's true saints will be such as spake often one to another. You will notice, though, when we consider this thought, they spake often one to another, that it does not say that they spake 1, 2, 3, or 4 hours with one another. It does not say that they stayed up to midnight or into the wee hours of the morning speaking to one another. It does not say that they made so many phone calls or wrote so many letters or sent so many emails. It just simply says they spake to one another. All of these are examples of measurements that we in our fallen state like to attach to the characterization of our communications in order to give some potential indication of the scope of our efforts to communicate with others. Are we able to accurately measure the importance and impact that any of our efforts to communicate might have upon others? If we think we are able to do so, then we may be apt to overlook a method the Lord considers much more effective. Well, I'm going to use kind of an illustration from our own experiences to kind of illustrate this lesson. As we kind of take some personal lessons from this considerations today. Now, many of you, I'm sure, have some appreciation of the time that it probably takes for many in the position of an elder to prepare a discourse. Probably talked to Brother Jack. He had an opportunity for about 5 minutes or so of some commentary and consideration and encouragement. I'm sure he spent more than 5 minutes harking on that. But what a blessing we got out of that effort. But when you consider perhaps lengthier presentations and studies and things that are put in, time and effort that's put into that, it can take a lot of time. You know, I've found even myself, I sometimes go over the wording of a single sentence over and over and over. It's been extensive time on it because I don't want to run the risk of being misunderstood. Now, with all of this effort, the principal benefit seems to be to the one who spent the effort. Now, even after considerations that are delivered, there can usually be proper expressions of appreciation for the considerations, but rare has been the case that anyone seems to be so stimulated by the subject that they indicate that they have made an effort to study the subject for themselves, or possibly at some later time come up and say they remembered the subject and express again their appreciation of a point or two that stuck with them and made an impact in their walk in the narrow way. Now, this isn't a criticism, brethren, nor am I fishing for compliments. I'm just trying to illustrate a point. Now, I have also had the occasion to write letters. This usually takes no more than a half hour or so, maybe a little more time to address it, put a stamp on the envelope, drop the letter off in the post office. I mean, we're not talking days or even hours here. There have been numerous times when one of the recipients of a card or letter that I had sent has come up to me even years later to again express their appreciation of the thoughtfulness contained within that simple means of communication and that they cherished that letter. Despise not the day of small things, dear brethren. And remember God's standard. That is, he that is faithful in the little things will be faithful in the larger things. All of us do not have the same talents, nor do we all have the same opportunities. So let us be careful about how we apply measurements as to not discourage anyone from using the least of their talents or the smallest of opportunities to communicate with the fellow members of the body of Christ, for God alone can determine the weight of importance. We thought it was really interesting to consider today's manna and the opening remarks and considerations as you had your morning devotions to think about that. As the Lord said unto Moses, "What is that in thine hand?" What a striking question for each of us as the comments as well as Brother Jack's reflections brought to our mind. So I couldn't help but remark, you know, just how the Lord overrules all these matters. As we ourselves prepare as an ecclesia to serve the Lord, and the friends were very much impressed by the Lord's providence and changes we made this last year of hosting our convention in the Austin, Texas area over the San Antonio area, and the opportunities that brought for some to be host brethren in their home, and that was a great privilege, but as well as just seeing the Lord's hand and how those matters kind of came together, finding a location, all these changes that are taking place. You know, as natural men, we do not like change. dealt with this a lot in the work environment. When it came to software and making changes and rolling that out, our greatest concern was change management. How do you roll this out in a way that people don't just freak out on you and just get all excited and see that there's a blessing, a benefit going to be in that for you? So likewise, as we face New Year and our own experiences, that can mean changes. And we do ask an interest in your prayers. It appears in the Lord's providence, the Lord's uprooting a young couple, Indian brethren in Germany, and if the visa process goes for them, plop them right down in Austin, Texas here in January. That's a big change for them and their family. And when you have a small little class of 6 or 7 people, you add 2 more people, that's a big change. It's a big change. So we look forward to the Lord's providences and especially the opportunities it will bring. And we all have opportunities, and we appreciated these closing consideration and thoughts, because when you look at especially ecclesia of this size, there are many more small opportunities than there are large opportunities. And each and every one will have plenty to do to show the Lord their appreciation of the privileges they enjoy. And whatever method of communication that he will take note of, they spake often one with another, whatever that way that that's manifested, be assured he is watching very carefully. I had somewhat of a subtitle to our consideration of God's Book of Remembrance for myself. Will I be in it? Will I be in that book? Time will tell. Lord bless us all to that end, though. Thank you, brethren, for your attention.